Mark 6, verse 45, says, immediately he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So he's not with him. He makes them go in the boat without him. Go to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone in the land. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. And when he saw them, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it's I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. Praise the Lord. So here's my question to you. When he told them to launch to the other side, was the storm a result of obedience or disobedience? Here Jesus tells them what to do, and they do it, and a storm comes. Was the storm a result of obedience or disobedience? I'm glad y'all are very trained that nobody has shouted out the wrong answer, because that was quite the tricky question. The answer is neither. Don't over-spiritualize things that happen in your life. Some people think, I mean, this is taught in pulpits around the nation every week, that if a bad thing is starting to happen to you, you must be in disobedience. The other half of the pulpits are saying, as soon as you obey God, get ready, because he's going to test you and all hell's going to break loose in your life because you're doing the will of God. And or it's Satan is mad, and boy, as soon as you step out in the will of God, you're going to get attacked. Come on, preach it, Pastor. Neither one of those are correct. The correct answer is, you know what? In this world, storms happen. So when you encounter something shaky, rocky, stormy, don't, oh God, what does this mean? That's what Christians do, because we think that God is this puppet master of every single life event. So much so that people say, whatever happens in your life is the will of God. Just take it and enjoy it and get through it, because he's probably testing you or refining you or causing you to grow spiritually. He's got some purpose in all of your suffering. I mean, that's a huge title for many, many preachings. That there's a purpose in the suffering. That's not in the Bible. God, let's say it this way, there is no divine purpose for your suffering. God did not say, I have this purpose for you, so I'm going to cause you to suffer to make that happen. No, the answer is storms of life come. The devil didn't have to generate it to hurt you. People have said this for years, that if you ever step out for God, if you ever go up to a higher level, there's bigger demons. Well, then thank you, I'll stay at this level. Okay, so that's, listen, that's a teaching. That's a teaching. You're going to hear it in spirit-filled camps all over the place. They're going to say that. You know, bigger, higher levels, bigger devils. Okay. It sounds cool. I mean, it rhymes even. Not really, but you know. Hey, we can preach anything if it's in the Bible. Is that in the Bible? In any way, is it in the Bible? It's not in the Bible, not even in any way. Not even any way. The truth of it is, if you're going to take territory, there's fights. If you're going to do anything for God, sure, there's always going to be resistance. Sure, sure. But just because I'm obeying God doesn't mean bigger demons get my name. No matter what level you're at, you want the devil to know your name. You want him to be sure who you are. The bottom line is, God is not orchestrating attacks, suffering, pressure for us. Okay? The devil is after everybody. He hates everybody, whether you're at a low level or a high level. He kills all sorts of people at a low level. He kills all sorts of people at a high level. He's after people. He hates every people. He hates Christians and non-Christians. I mean, this false doctrine's gone so far as I've been with people personally more than once. We're trying to lead someone to Jesus, and the person that's with me, I don't know them, because if I knew them, I'd fix them. But they're telling the poor sinner, in the conversation of the gospel, they're telling the sinner, now if you do receive Jesus, get ready, because the devil is really going to be after you. That's not scriptural. That just scares people from wanting to. No, that's not how it works. Sure, the Bible says that Satan comes immediately to take the word out. But it doesn't mean Satan comes immediately to start killing your family or making your tires flat. As soon as I started going to church, man, all hell broke loose on me, so I guess I'm not going to go no more. Okay, so what is the lesson? So Jesus said, go, and here they're in the will of God, and they're going in the key is to be in the will of God. So they're obeying God. Everybody needs to obey God. He tells you to do something, just go start doing it. And what are you supposed to do next? Don't over-spiritualize that every little thing is some coincidence that God has planned or that proves whether you're right or wrong or in the will of God or not. Right. Don't over-spiritualize stuff. Christians have the tendency that through the day, they're always looking to make sure God's involved in their life. Do you know that that's not how you determine if God's involved in your life? Did everything go right? Did anything go coincidental? Then I know that God's involved. Oh, praise the Lord, He's involved. Then the next day, things are a little flat. Where's God? No. The way that we know if God's involved in our life is that the Bible says He is. That He's not going to forsake us. That He's never left me alone because we follow His will. This is knowing the truth is how you know God's with you and doing things for you. We're going to read some scripture to prove that. That's what you bank your faith on, not on did everything go perfectly, because that proves it was God's will. And if it didn't go perfectly, I don't know what they did wrong, but God's not in that. The truth is sometimes you do it right and you still run into a storm. The real question is, how'd you handle it? The real question is, did you get a well done, or did you get a how come you don't have any faith, mister? Verse 52, we covered this a while back. Verse 52 said, so here he's marveling, or they were amazing themselves and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because he had just fed the 5,000, because their heart was hardened. The real truth here is, they were scared in the boat because they weren't believing God. They had seen a miracle from Jesus, and then they got in a boat and forgot all about the miracle and got scared. They were about to starve to death. He fed them with a miracle. Now they're in the boat and they're scared again because their heart was hardened. That's the real point. Spiritually speaking, for our spiritual growth and health, can you trust God when it gets tough?
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen.
Or is your heart hardened because of delays or, man, I got some water in my nostrils. It was so rocky. If God cared, He wouldn't have let me get water in my nose. Go back to Mark chapter 4. This is another water incident. Oh, well, that ties into today. There's a tropical storm hitting Houston again. What's wrong with Houston? How come all these storms hit Houston? How come? Because we live on the coast. But every single time some catastrophic storm hits anywhere, You know, here come the superstitious people. Here come the over-spiritualizing people. I've heard it on KSBJ radio here in Houston. Back in 08, KSBJ radio said Hurricane Ike came to hit Houston because of those greedy old oil companies. I heard it with my own ears. God's punishing Houston because of the oil company's greed. That is false doctrine, and that's rampant around this world. Blaming God for storms is rampant because people don't have a clue about the will of God. God can't destroy any part of Houston because I'm here. Because there are Christians here, He will never punish. He has never, ever punished a city, a nation, a territory until He got the righteous people out. He didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until He got Lot out. He didn't plague Egypt until He put the Israelites in the land of Goshen to protect them. Now I'll plague Egypt. He didn't destroy the earth with the flood until He got Noah on the boat. He always exempts the righteous before bringing any kind of punishment to the unrighteous. Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. Here they come out of the woodwork. All the little Christians who are the little mealy-mouthed, cynical, stupid Christians come out of the woodwork. That's because He's been after them for a long time, you know, because of that old Bourbon Street and all that sin down there in the French quarters. It's almost like Christians are pleased when God starts punishing sinners. Listen, if you're a Christian, do not be pleased except for the salvation of a sinner. You don't ever gloat when an evil person gets what's coming to him. And their logic is so wrong anyway, so stupid. If you just take a quick look at the news, the French quarters didn't even flood. Bourbon Street was left high and dry in New Orleans. The rest of the city flooded. Churches flooded. Maybe it's the church's problem. No, there was no punishment from God. That was not punishment. It was terrible, catastrophe, but it wasn't God. God had no divine purpose in that. You know, New Orleans has had storms come their way for 50 years. And it kind of, you know, it always goes, you know how many little... you've seen it. And it's missed them all those years and I always wonder. And it finally hit him. It's like God was shooting hurricanes at him for 50 years and he kept missing. And finally he hit him. Yay, he finally punished him. And then we get further into the logic and you start wondering, well, you know, I wonder, you know, it looks like God can only punish cities that are on the coastline. But if there's any city that God ought to punish, it'd be Las Vegas, wouldn't it? Sin City, wouldn't that be the one that He ought to send something to hit? But then you got to wonder, well, I guess he can't get the storms that far inland. Poor God, he can't quite hit the mark of the one city that really needs it. He can't even send a tornado to Las Vegas. You'd think at least a tornado could swoop on over there. I know that some of you are thinking, come on, Pastor, why do you got to go through all this? Well, because you need some spiritual logic to go with this stupid, superstitious logic from people who love Old Testament punishment, judgment style religion. In the Old Testament, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, God had to punish sin. Listen, in the Old Testament, God, by His own doing, had to punish sin. He destroyed nations. He killed people, leprosy, fire, earthquake. I mean, fire from heaven. Because sin requires punishment. Yeah. But now, Because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of the blood of Jesus, God does not have to punish sin. So rather than sending storms to kill people, He's sending the gospel to save people. And then one day, once Christians are out of here, once the trumpet blows, we fly away, and then the tribulation can begin. There is a day of judgment coming. There is punishment coming to this world, but not until His people are out. And that's one of the major reasons you can, without even having to go through every single scripture about the end times, you can know that we're out of here for the tribulation. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." Now when they left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling or full. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" What they should have said is, "I'm sorry, I should have believed." But, you know, they're not filled with the Spirit yet. You got to give them a little leeway here. They don't have what we have. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew they couldn't handle these things, but He had to tell them because He had to teach. So here it is again. They're in the sea. There's a storm. Jesus is with them in the storm. So was the storm the will of God? Was it a result of obedience or disobedience? None of the above. It was just a storm. And the only real teaching point out of it is how do you and I respond in storms? I mean, Jesus is with us, isn't He? Do you ever feel like sometimes it looks like He's sleeping? Sometimes it feels like He's silent, He's sleeping, He's waiting to answer. Where is He? Well, if you would act right, He would wake up. If you would get in faith, first of all, they probably could have stilled the storm themselves.
Amen.
It sounds like He's expecting them to have had no fear and been able to do it themselves. You know that He'd given them authority. I mean, in Mark 3, He gave them authority. Mark 6, He did some things too. But He had given them authority, so He's teaching them how to have authority. And that's why He said, "How come you don't have any faith? What's wrong with you?" So for you and I, it's, hey, when stuff goes on, you're going to have to hang in there with Jesus. He can still the storm. You can still the storm. Or you can make it through.
Amen.
You can make it through all the way, you know.
Right.
Even if the boat's filling, you know, don't be afraid. Figure it out. It's okay. You'll make it. The will of God has storms in it.
Right.
The key is, are you in the will of God? And it's all about you and I trusting God, believing
Amen.
God.
Amen.
Never wavering. Never getting full of unbelief.
Amen.
Never going back to sin, going back to the world because, I don't know, you know, it's just... The world is encroaching on you. How are you going to stay in the will of God? All right. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then Romans chapter 8. For those that like to get ahead and stuff and do their homework early and stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So no matter what situation you're in, you have to know this. No matter what temptation has come, okay? No matter what challenge, temptation, hardship, suffering, pressure, squeezing, prodding, worrying, no matter what temptation has overtaken, no matter has come to you, it's all common to man, and God will never let you be tempted above that which you're able to bear. But with that temptation, He'll always give you a way out. He'll always give you a scripture so you can trust Him out of it. He'll always give you some sort of encouragement. He'll always give you some wisdom. He'll always help you endure. He'll always get you out of it somehow.
Amen.
You have to know that. You have to know that.
Amen.
Now here's another question. Did God ever give you the temptation?
Never.
Did God ever put the hardship?
Never.
Did God ever pour out problem?
No.
And then with it gave you a way out. Like, here's your problem, but here's your way out. No. No. You got to read the scripture in light of other scripture. James chapter 1 says, don't let anybody say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God. God would never tempt anybody with anything evil. He would never try to, God would never even scare you. God hates fear. Fear and death are from the devil, not from God. God would never even scare you. That's why we know God's not in horror movies. Those are never inspired by God. Quit watching them.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8. No, not 16, but good try. Good try. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Now the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's talking about tongues, praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit a lot, because the Spirit knows and He needs you to utter the prayer. He'll help you if you utter the prayer a lot. If you utter the prayer in another language, He'll help you get there. He'll work out things. He knows your weaknesses. He'll keep you from being so weak. And that's why even praying in tongues will help you win souls, so you don't feel so weak and wimpy about being a witness for Jesus. And if you don't pray in tongues, you won't have the strength. If you don't pray in tongues, you won't have the wisdom. If you don't pray in tongues, you'll be left to be a believer without the equipment. There's something about praying in tongues that's our spirit-filled equipment. That changes the ballgame. The problem is people don't do it because it's in their mind says, I don't understand all that. I don't know what that does. Why don't you just believe the Bible and do it anyway?
Amen.
Really? Really, you're going to have to get through your skull because it's our mind that keeps us out of the will of God. It's the mind that says, I don't know about this Jesus thing.
That's right.
Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Same thing with other spiritual matters. Being in the will of God in any way. People stay out of the will of God because they reason themselves out of it. In their spirit, they kind of know what's right. Their brain is so powerful that it won't let them do the will of God. I know how that feels. When I had to leave my career, I mean, I had a career. I was an engineer, a business systems consultant. I had a career, man. I had it set. And when I heard the will of God for my life was to leave my career and go into a ministry I didn't have, and go volunteer to church that they didn't have any room for an employee or anything, I had to make a decision. And the only thing in my mind, I did not calculate much. My calculation was, okay, if I'm going in the will of God, then I'm going to have to give away all my money so that God will take care of me. That's all I know. But in my mind, I didn't reason, okay, now that means that I'm not going to have any money next month. No, I went with my heart. I obeyed the will of God from the heart. To get in the will of God, and then I jumped in the boat, and there I went. But it was based on the will of God. I've seen people, I knew a Jehovah Witness one time. Neat guy. I'm talking to this guy, he's a Jehovah Witness. I asked him if he was saved. He said, yeah, man, I'm saved. I said, you mean you got Jesus in you? Yeah, man, I'm born again. I said, why are you in the Jehovah Witness church? He said, well, I'm a deacon. And it took me a long time to become one. He liked his status. I've met several people like that, that are out of the will of God because of something up here.
Come on.
The will of God is the only thing that'll make you happy. You can leave your trophy at home. You can throw it, all that stuff away. You can take your badge off. If we think you're too attached to your usher badge or your greeter badge, we're taking that thing off you. Listen. You know, this kingdom is so important to us. The kingdom of God is more important than anything. For a real Christian, the kingdom of God is more important. We want to be useful to God. We want to be known in heaven as useful. We want to feel like we've done something for Jesus. We want that so badly, okay? You're going to have to go ahead and decide that right now you're okay. Right now you're okay. You're doing the will. You're pleasing God. You got to decide that you're not missing something. You have to walk with Jesus on a daily basis rather than waiting for the big thing that's going to make you feel like you've really done something for God. You want to really do something for God? Go to the park with Jim and lead the other half of the 24 to the Lord. You will feel good. You will feel good about your life. Every time you lead someone to Jesus, you will feel good about your life. That is your ultimate Christian purpose. And without that, you will miss half of the will of God. I've seen so many Christians for decades want to feel important, want to feel like they've done something for God. So they think, if I could just get in the ministry, and if I could just work in the church office, if I could just be in the full time, oh man, that would really please God. I know it would just, that's what I know I'm supposed to do. I want to do that. That is not how you live your Christian life.
Right.
You're going to have to go to church and serve God and be faithful and lead people to Jesus and know that you're in the will of God, doing the will of God, and that's what matters. It's important. We want to feel like we've done it. We know that pleases God when we follow His will, but you're going to have to do it scripturally. You can't do it with self-ambition.
Amen.
You can't make decisions based on here. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Notice how praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit is according to the will of God. And this is why your mind needs to be out of the picture, because your mind's trying to figure out how the will of God can match your will.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit wants to pray out the will of God, and if you let Him, He'll get you through the woods. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, I'll just stop there. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So that's a good principle that we need to know, and most of you do. All things work together for good. That means even a bad thing will work together for good. If you love the Lord and if you're called according to His purpose. So you have to combine these two truths about the will of God. Because some people feel like, well, all things are working together for good. So whatever has happened, God has ordained it to happen for my good. That's not what that says. God can always make things work together for good. It doesn't mean He caused the thing. The first example always comes to my mind is, you know, a prisoner gets saved in prison. And I've heard this testimony from many lips. They said, well, God had to put me in prison to get me saved. No, God didn't put you in prison. You put you in prison. Really, you did that. You made a whole bunch of choices, or maybe just one choice. You did that. You put yourself in the shackles. You did that. God knew because of your rebellion and stubbornness and refusal to go to church with your brother. I'm just making stuff up. Okay. God knew that because of the way you've been, that you wouldn't listen to Him. He knew that you would end up in prison for all your stupid choices. And He also knew that in prison there'd be somebody there sharing Christ and that you would finally respond. And so He knew that was going to happen. And so He helped that person get to your cell and tell you about Jesus, and He helped orchestrate it at a time when your heart was ready. But don't say that God put you there. He didn't even ordain that whole system. But He knew the future. Well, that It's possible for God to know the future without causing the future. We go back to Adam and Eve. God said, don't eat the fruit. Did he know they were going to eat the fruit? Absolutely, he knew they were going to eat the fruit. He knows everything. And that's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Before he created Adam and Eve, he knew that Jesus would have to come save our soul. Because he knew that his human creation was going to blow it. So he created Adam and Eve in the will of God. He knew they were going to step out of the will of God and sin. But did he make them?
No.
Was his will, was God's will that Adam and Eve sin?
No.
Now it happened, but was that his will?
No.
People have a real hard time with this. I know there are some people in the room today. I'm not looking. And I know you have a hard time with this. But if you don't get this straight, you will be shaky in all of your trying to trust God. It's possible for God to know the future, yet not cause the future. He knew Adam and Eve would blow it. He knew you would make your decisions and blow it. He didn't stop hanging with you or working with you or turning it off for good, but he certainly didn't ordain your sinful choices. There's no way he could ordain your sinful choices or your blind choices where you did your own will. There's no way that he would have ordained you to do your own will. But he knew you were going to do it. He lets free will take its course. He lets choice take its, the choice system take its road. And here you go. And so he knows the future. He knows if you're going to turn back later. He knows what's going to happen. And he puts the signpost there. And he'll come after you for years or decades. And he knows every time you're going to deny him. But it doesn't stop him from coming after you. But he certainly didn't make you not believe. He didn't make you be rebellious. No, no, no. That was not his will. His will did not come to pass, or we could say his best will did not come to pass, so he kept working out the next one and working out all things for good and trying to help even the bad stuff get fixed for you. You have to feel this. I'll quote you this from Psalm 78. It's an interesting psalm because it kind of goes through the history of Israel, but it says this. Their heart, Israel's heart, was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. The nation of Israel limited God. But God can do anything he wants anytime he wants to anybody he wants. No, he can't. God cannot do anything he wants anytime he wants to anybody he wants because he has set some guidelines even for himself. He can't save the whole world because he said you have to believe and receive. So he can't just snap his finger and get all the people saved. He would if he could, wouldn't he? But he already set the rule. And one of the rules is, in order to get his involvement, you have to believe him.
Amen.
And obey him. And so they had not believed and not obeyed, and therefore it says they limited God. Is there a way for you and I to limit God in our lives? Sure, through unbelief, disobedience, carelessness. Not caring about God's will, not doing God's will, we just limit him. Does anybody want to argue or anything about this? No, I'm just kidding. to me, this is core. This is core to understanding God's will. The Bible says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He is good and only good and always good. The Bible says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no changing. It's only good stuff comes from God. If bad stuff is there, it didn't come from God. He can flip it, he can turn it good, but he didn't cause the bad. He doesn't send evil to cause his purposes. One of the big Bible examples, we don't really have time to go through it all, I'll just tell you the quickie, was Joseph. People look at Joseph's life. Remember Joseph? I have a few minutes. I'm kind of fast. Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Jacob was Joseph's father. So it says, verse 37, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. That's verse 1. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Little family dysfunction, but that's okay. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, these people weren't Christians. They're doing their best to live under the old covenant. So you got to give them a little leeway here, because later they're going to want to kill him anyway. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear the dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. I get to be the quarterback. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowed down to me. So then he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Okay, so here you have Joseph, who's called of God. He's 17 years old, called of God. And you know the rest of the story. Eventually, his brothers were going to kill him. One brother stands up, Reuben, and says, don't kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit. Because Reuben was going to come get him out. Threw him in the pit. Then a band of Ishmaelites came by, and they said, let's make some money off this deal. Rather than just leave him there to die, let's get some money. So they sold him. He gets sold into the Ishmaelites. They went and sold him in Egypt to Potiphar. Potiphar put him in his house. And so Joseph's in the house of Potiphar, and things start happening good. He was successful there. Maybe we'll read that in just a second. But then Potiphar's wife wants him because he's a handsome man. Wonder what Joseph looked like. who cares? So Potiphar's wife wants him. Day after day, she tries to lie with him. He won't do it. Then she finally grabs him to go for it, and he runs off and leaves his tunic with her. Okay? And then she, you know, out of embarrassment, you know, cries out and said, he tried to get me, you know, basically. And so they threw him in the jail. He's in the jail. He helps the butler. The butler forgets him. So all these little things look pretty terrible. Can you imagine being falsely accused of something like that? Can you imagine getting thrown in a pit by your brothers? Can you imagine all these horrible, horrible things, right? But I want to just present this to you here. It says that Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. I want to present to you that God never told him to tell it to his brothers. And then he told the second dream to the whole family. God never said, tell this. Now, you have to kind of look what wasn't said. Because most time when God's leading somebody, he said, and the Lord came and the angel came and said, now tell this dream or whatever. I present to you that this started off a chain of events that were not God's will. God's will was to show him a dream to get him prepared for the future. But in no way does it say that God wanted him to go through these hardships. But even in the hardships, he saved him out of it. Even in the hardships, he was with him. Even in the hardships, he made him prosper. God made all that Joseph did to prosper while he was in Potiphar's house. And even in the prison, So Joseph did his own will. Joseph went ahead and he already had the tunic. He already had the coat of many colors. But then he has to tell his dream. That was his own will, I think. Now, I'm just hypothetical in here because it doesn't say this. But it also doesn't say God wanted this to happen. But this set off the chain of events that ended up having Joseph in the right spot to save all of Israel. Right? So people look at it and say, see, God ordained all of those evil things. Whoa. It is impossible for God to cause those brothers to want to kill Joseph. That's impossible for God to make somebody sin like that. It's impossible for God to make them even throw him in the pit. God couldn't have ordained that. Now, after it happens, he can fix it. God couldn't make Potiphar's wife want to sin. That would be wrong. It's the devil that tempts people to sin. My hypothetical is that, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God used prophets very often to go save nations, to save Israel or to go help another nearby nation. And he did it by telling the prophet to go. Maybe God's plan was that at age 25, he was going to tell Joseph to go present him before Potiphar or Pharaoh, and help him get through the famine. Or maybe it was that Pharaoh was going to have the dream. Remember the dream? About the sheaves and the calves eating up the 7 years of famine, 7 years of fruit, then famine. Maybe the plan was one day Pharaoh is going to need some help with his dream and he's going to call for the prophet in Israel and you'll be ready to go tell him and he'll exalt you to the number two in the land. It could have happened that easy. Yeah. The ultimate goal was that he wanted Joseph there. And he got him there. But because of Joseph's one decision, it took a while. Or it took a lot of calamity. That's just a possibility. But you have to look at all, you just keep watching all these little turns of events where it was terrible, but God used it. It was terrible, but God used it. He makes all things work together for good.
Thank you, Lord.
Everybody at this point in their life, right here today, is a result of two things. Well, we could just say today is a result of one thing, and it's your choices. Hopefully our choices intersect with God's will, or really hopefully we get involved in God's will and never deviate. I remember for my life when I first came back to the Lord, I was on this plan B. It felt like I had been on this wonderful, wonderful plan B until I realized I wasn't with God, that I wasn't in the will of God. And I said, you know what? I need to get in God's will. And all of a sudden I was in plan A and it felt so wonderful. So my life went like this. Instead of going like this with God, my life went like this. Now I still got to the same point. Maybe delayed. I don't know. I don't know what I missed, but I got there. And all of us can rejoice that we're there.
Amen.
But there is no way that I would say God sent me this way in rebellion and heathenism and hedonism and stupidity so that he could put me here and then I could help all the stupid, sinful people. People say that. God had to send me to prison so that I could then minister to the prisoner. That can't be true. Jesus was never in prison and he ministered to prisoners. He's still ministering to prisoners. Jesus didn't have to go through all the sinful stuff that people go through in order to minister to them. And neither do you. Just because you were an alcoholic or a drug addict or something doesn't mean that's the people God's going to send you back to. He might, but don't just be exclusive about it. He might need you to minister to a whole bunch more people than just drug addicts. All right, I know I've run some of y'all's fields crosswise. You thought you had a nice little row of stuff, and I just ran right through it. Hopefully not, but, you know, if that's the case, we can always talk further. There's hours and hours to cover all of the... Because I know as you sit there hearing some of these things about God's will, Bible stories come up, scriptures come up, and And you're thinking, well, I wonder, well, what about this? What about that? Well, there's hours and hours to cover the will of God. Okay? We've got a book, God, Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? We've got audio, we've got video, we've got everything you can imagine to help get this straight, because I think this is foundational if you're going to succeed. If you're going to know Jesus real well, if you're going to walk with God real powerfully, you're going to have to get some of these things settled in your life so that you don't end up depressed, sad, confused, disappointed, discouraged, uncertain, making up excuses why things didn't happen.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at HoustonFaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.